Well, the purpose of tonight is to simply introduce the historical context of the Baptist Confession. Unless you've had any study of the history of it, this document may stay outside of you. But once you understand and see the history of it, it becomes part of you. It becomes something you want to pick up a little bit more. Understanding the historical context gives you the battles that were fought, that were endured. And so there's a lot there that I don't want to start giving it all away quite yet. So we'll get into that. Let me just start by asking the question, why a confession? Are they needed? When we talk about a confession, we're not saying that this is the Word of God. This is not inspired. But what we're saying is this is an excellent summary statement of what we hold to, what we believe. For Peninsula Bible Church, this is what we hold to. And every one of us has a doctrinal statement. And whether it's on paper or it's in our heart, we all believe something. And what this does is it takes from a Reformed Protestant perspective, those things which are essential, those things which are universally understood. We're going to talk about that in a bit too. So when we talk about the confession, again, we're not equating it with Scripture, but we're saying this is an accurate presentation of what Scripture teaches about those subjects. Also, when you talk about a confession, whether it's this confession, the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, all the confessions that are out there, as good as they are, they all need revising. When you look at it, you might see some areas that go, you know what? I don't know how I can improve on that. And you know what? We may not be able to improve on that particular aspect. But this was hammered out in a particular setting, a particular time, and it doesn't deal with some of the battles that we're dealing with today. For example, one of the things that our Bible study finally got into, it, we're a little bit slower than what you'll probably be, is chapter 2. Just giving an example here, chapter 2 is on God and the Holy Trinity. Basically, in that chapter it has three paragraphs. First two paragraphs talk about the attributes of God, and you get one paragraph on the Trinity. If we were to revise this in our day and age, we would have to expand that. Because all the current attacks meaning in the last 2 weeks, on the Trinity in our churches that call themselves evangelical, that would need to be elaborated on. We may need to put statements in there about homosexuality and different things like that. So again, it's an accurate representation of what we hold to, but it's not inspired and it's not complete. But it gives us a great foundation to begin with from a theological perspective. Now, what I want to do is I want to read to you what Charles Spurgeon wrote. He kind of updated the 1689 for his church. And at the beginning of it, of the 1689, he wrote this. And I think this is good for us to keep in mind as we go through this. He says, I have thought it right to reprint this excellent list of doctrines, which were subscribed to by the Baptist ministers in the year 1689. We need a banner because of the truth. It may be that this small volume may aid the cause of the glorious gospel by testifying plainly what are its leading doctrines. This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith, whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Here, the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity and small compass, and means of scriptural proofs will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. Be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of the martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Live your lives or excuse me, let your lives adorn your faith, let your example recommend your creed. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in him, giving credence to no teaching but that which is manifestly approved of him and owned by the Holy Spirit. Cleave fast to the word of God, which is mapped out for you. And so if you want that quote for future reference, just send me an email. I'll send that to you. It's really good for us to have. Let's start just giving some general remarks on the context of the 1689. This little book here is written by particular Baptists who believe that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. In many ways, the 1689 is similar to the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. And I'm just going to limit to those two right now because of time, and we're going to come back and look at that a little bit later. This was produced in England, in England, and it was produced by people that we would refer to as English Baptist, or particular Baptist, or Calvinistic Baptist, or I've seen it, English Calvinistic Baptist. In other words, when you look at this, the people who wrote it had a very high view of God. And so this is not your typical, I'm going to get in trouble here, maybe, Southern Baptist type of writing. This is a high view of God who is sovereign. Also, when you look at this confession, it was written by people who were suffering persecution. This was not a time when people just simply got together and said, let's just have a nice few meetings to see what we believe. No, it happened in the context of persecution, context of suffering, and they had to hammer what they believed out for particular reasons. We're going to look at that here in a bit. It happened in the context of the Church of England. It was a state-run church, so whatever the government said, the church had to do. And so within this, now understand, when I'm giving you the history of this, there is so much here, just like we said the last 2 weeks. There is so much here, and there's a lot of things that we could go down and look at more, but we don't have time for that. There are three groups of people that suffered greatly during this time under the Church of England. Anybody know who they were? What main groups? One, you know, Baptist. What? Presbyterians. And?
Anabaptists.
Well, Anabaptists too, but the Congregationalist. Okay. So you've got Presbyterian, Congregationalists, and Baptists. Now, we're limited to those three for a particular reason. We're going to look at that in a little bit. Who were hammered hard by the state-run church. Now, as you study history, you're going to find out that the Presbyterians suffered at a different time than the Baptists. The Baptists suffered at a different time than the Congregational, depending upon who was on the throne, what laws were being enforced at the time. And so that's what makes this kind of a hard thing to just simply say, here were the times of persecution, because it's who you're talking about. For Baptist, their persecution was the most intense out of all of them. The Code of Justinian. Anybody heard of that? It was a law passed in the 6th century. And the law was this. You could not rebaptize. Period. Okay? So this was a law that England picked up. And so when the Baptists came along and differed on infant baptism and they were baptizing, do you know what that led these Church of England to do to them? Jail, and they were killed for it. So what you have is you have everybody being persecuted, but you have in particular the Baptists being hit even harder because of their difference when it comes to baptism. When you look at this, this is a book that has blood on it. Okay? This is real life. This is how Christians think and believe in times of grave difficulty. So at that point, this gives us a little context there. Now let's look at it a little bit closer. This is a 1689. 17th century was a horrible time in England. A lot of political unrest, a lot of turning over of kings, queens, of the monarchy there. If you remember, we finished Sunday with Elizabeth I, right? Who was after her? I mentioned there just briefly. James I. Under him, that's when the King James Version was there. After him, a guy came to reign named Charles I. He reigned from 1625 to 1649. Now, in the 17th century, that's when we see the Puritans. They arise, and they're trying to purify the church. At first, the Puritans, did they want to leave the church? No, at first they wanted to stay in the church and to see it reform. And it wasn't until Charles II that came along and they finally left the church on a mass exodus. Now, in the 17th century, there was great persecution under Charles I. Charles I would literally do this. If Shane was to be found preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we believe in, marks of persecution, and I mean marks of persecution, would they would take his cheek and they would brand the letters S and L on his cheeks for slander and liar. This was an intense time of where they wanted to maintain the Church of England. Remember, under Elizabeth I, remember, she released, if you would, the persecution against the reformers, but did she create a place of reform? Or no, it was a halfway house, remember? Mm-hmm. It was a compromise between Rome and Geneva. And so now you're starting to see what happens when you don't take a stand. Okay, so, and it was in the context of Charles I's reign that the particular Baptists took out their pen to begin writing. Now you look at this, and this is 1689. This wasn't their first document. The first document was actually in 1644. And here's what they did. They came together in 1644 for a particular purpose. Does anyone know what that purpose was?
Yeah, they were being persecuted by the Presbyterians, the heresy hunters.
They were being persecuted by that, but it's more than that. It's more than that. In fact, listen to this. It's really their primary purpose for coming together to write this document in 1644 was to show the difference of them to the Anabaptist. Okay? When they saw particular Baptists being baptizing adults, they said, "Oh, you're one of those Anabaptists." And the Anabaptists were people, just as a quick side note here, just when you go back and look at what they believed about salvation, they were not reformed. They didn't believe in justification by faith alone. They didn't believe in original sin. They did not believe in the doctrines that we hold to. Okay, so these Baptists in 1644 came along and they said, you know, we got to write down what we believe so that they know we're not like them. Now, understand, when Baptists met at this time, it was an illegal gathering. You could not gather as a Baptist to do what we're doing tonight, to worship God and to honor Him. And so what they did is they said, you know what, instead of hiding, instead of going into some reclusive corner, we want to come out and we want to make known clearly what we believe and what we hold to. We don't need to be ashamed of what we believe. So they wrote the 1644. Now let me read to you the title of it. Yeah, this is their title, so it makes it very clear their point of what they're doing. It was titled London Baptist Confession of Faith A.D. 1644. The Confession of Faith of those churches which are commonly, though falsely, called Anabaptist. Presented to the view of all that fear God to examine by the touchstone of the word of truth as likewise for the taking off those aspersion which are frequently both in pulpit and print, although unjustly cast upon them. That's a long title. Basically what it was this. We are not Anabaptists. Don't associate us with Anabaptists. We don't hold to what they hold to. And there's a lot of false teaching about what we hold to, both in the pulpits of the churches and what is being put out in print. See, that Gutenberg thing, the printing press, that was a good thing for the Reformation. At this point, it was hurting the particular Baptist because there was just a lot of lies going on about what they believed. So they said, you know what? Let's get the record straight. And so this became known as the First Baptist Confession. Now, I didn't realize this until today, but they actually did a revision 2 years later in 1646. So they came together, did their first confession in 1644, revision of 1646, simply to say, we are not Anabaptists. So don't associate us with the Anabaptists. This is going to be important a little bit later. Now, some of you here are history and theology buffs, so I want to give this to you. The 1644 and the 1644 and 1646 was primarily based upon a what is called the True Confession of 1596. It was built upon William Ames, the Marrow of Theology, the Belgic Confession, the Athanasian Creed, and the Synod of Dort. Okay? Now this is important. We're going to say this and hit this harder later. This is very important to understand. For the church, the Baptist at that point, they viewed them as presenting something new, something different, a different practice. And so there was suspicion. Okay? And what this did is it showed the church that we stand in the line of Orthodox Christianity. Because when you go back and you look at these people, what did they hold to? A lot of them held to infant baptism. Okay, and that's going to become extremely important for us as we finally get to the 1689 in a bit. Okay, so just understand that what they did when they got together, they're not simply saying, we got something new. They're saying, no, we are building our confession based upon the universal confessions of the church. Okay? Certainly. 1596 True Confession. And then William Ames' book, The Marrow of Theology. The Belgic Confession. The Athanasian Creed. And the Synod of Dort. Any comments so far? Questions? There's a lot there. Some of you know that there are confessions that are different than the 1689. Where do they fit into this? Well, the Westminster Confession. So this was 16, not this that we're looking at, but the first one was in 1644, revised in 1646. Then you have the Westminster Confession that was written in 1646. Now understand, I'm going to give you the date 1646. And I found out today that it depends on where you go to find out when this thing was actually published. Now, it seems like they got done writing it in 1646. Was it published in 1646 or 1647? Just write down 1646, because that's where most of them land. Then you have the Savoy Declaration that was written in 1658. Now, we say this is the 1689. It's called the 1689. When was this written? Not 1689. What was it? 1677. Okay. So what you have is you've got the 44 First Confession, then you've got 46 the Westminster, and then the 58 Savoy, and then you've got ours in 1677. Now, and I didn't put the date down. I apologize to it. But when the monarchy fell, actually, I know when it was, 1949, I'm sorry, 1649, Charles I was beheaded. Monarchy fell. Who took over? No, not yet.
Mary. No?
No, Cromwell.
And that was the, you know, they were the Lord Protectorate. They didn't want to go back to the monarchy. And there's a lot there too, by the way. So during this time, what England did, the Church of England, during the point between Charles I and Charles II, they adopted the Westminster Confession as the official document of the Church of England. Now, that's really important to hold on to. Okay? So, 1649, Charles I is beheaded, and the Westminster Confession becomes the standard for the Church of England and also the Church of Scotland. In 1660, Charles II comes back, monarch is restored, and this is when all chaos breaks loose. Okay. All we're doing is setting the scene to get how we got to this guy right here. Okay. And it's important for us to know this. When Charles II came to the throne, he passed in 1662 a law called the Act of Uniformity. Anybody know what that is? Act of Uniformity was this, that every church had to conform and practice what book? Remember? Yeah, Common Book of Prayer. What that did was that mandated what the worship service was to be like, what was to be said, when it was to be said, how it was to be said. It was a institutional fettering of the worship. And of course, what would we say to that? No, you don't call people to, or demand people to do something a certain way. It's their conscience. And so at this point, the church, the people who reformed began to go, you know what, we're not going to go there. Okay? So a lot of people, the ministers, began to dissent from the Church of England and pull out because they weren't going to be... Man, it would be like all of a sudden somebody having the right over us to say, you have to use this book. And it tells you what to preach, when to preach, what to pray, how to pray, and there's no spontaneous movement of the Holy Spirit, no work through you. I mean, we would reject that. Mm-hmm. Okay, at the same time, under his reign, the Church of England rejected the Westminster Confession. Okay, remember, it was just upheld as the official standard under the protectorates. Charles II comes back in there, does the Act of Uniformity, and then he takes out the Westminster Confession, and he takes their doctrine back to what is known as the 39 Articles. Anybody know anything about 39 Articles?
Didn't he become head of the church again, too?
He did.
I mean, that was a big issue, that before they had decided that wasn't the place for the king to be.
You know, and that's the thing for us to understand is this history is so crazy, because one monarch does this, and the other one does this, and the next one does something between, and trying to figure out where all this goes is very important, because that impacts what the church does in response. Mm-hmm. And so they had decided not to do that, but then another one decides to do it, and it goes back and forth. What the 39 Articles is, in the days of Elizabeth the First, again, remember, there were, she was the halfway house queen, if you will. She took, under her reign, 42 articles of the Catholic Church. And they made them more Protestant. Now, they're not that Protestant, but they're more Protestant. And so they represented a compromise between the Catholic Church and the Reformation, but they were not to the Scriptures. So you've got this Act of Uniformity. You have the return to the 39 Articles of Faith. You have worship being regulated by the state-run church. Obviously, persecution. If that wasn't enough... during this, well, let me just pause there. During this time, again, there's a great amount of persecution against Baptists. And in 1677, a large group of Baptists came together. And they said, you know what, we need to make a more detailed doctrinal statement, a more detailed confession of what we hold to. And what was already written at this time, by the way? Yes, 1644, but what was already written? The Westminster Confession. And what they did, and we're going to talk about this later, they basically made it, they used the Westminster Confession as a springboard to make theirs more detailed and to follow the pattern of that. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Now, understand, and this is so important, I hope we get this. At this point, what were the Baptists using in their churches for their confession of faith? They were using the Westminster Confession. Okay? It's going to just hold on to that, because that's key when we talk about church unity. We talk about the essentials of the Christian faith. Okay, now, then there was the Covenantical Act of 1664. Now, what is a covenantical? And I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. Anybody have an idea what a covenantical is? It forbade more than five people meeting together for worship. Now, the Andersons can meet because they all were saying part of the same household, but we couldn't add to them. And if you had four in your family, well, only Linda could come. Ken couldn't come because you can only have five. Okay, so what's the idea here? Is that you could not gather to meet unless you were part of the Church of England. So what they were doing is,
what's that saying?
Unless you were part of Church of England. Because what they didn't want, what we're doing tonight. They didn't want the Word of God to spread through that. So they said, we got an idea how to squelch this. If they can't get together, then that's going to stop the movement. That's going to stop what's going on. And so that's when people were looking and going, wait a minute, you know, there's a few more extra cars at that pastor's house tonight. Something's going on. And so, and I find it very interesting. There's been a couple recent county decisions in California where they've actually mandated that you couldn't have more than like three or four extra people at your house for worship in our own time. This is very interesting that that's starting to come up. So you've got this 39 articles. You've got the Act of Uniformity. You've got the Covenantical Act, where you can't have more than five people together to worship and to be taught and to learn. Well, they got one more thing they want to throw at us. It's called the 5 Mile Act of 1665. Now, this was great. This right here, this targeted the dissenting pastor. Dissenting being, you know what, I'm dissenting from the Church of England. I've separated myself from you. I can no longer try to do it within. I cannot, my conscience will not allow me to give into the common book of prayer. So, I'm out of here. So they say, you know what we're going to do? We are going to create an act where you cannot, as the pastor, you cannot come, not minister, but you can't even come within 5 miles of your home. So, they know I live on Whispering Firs. I can't come within 5 miles of Whispering Firs. Now, what's the big thing about that? Well, there's no internet. So I can't exactly get my sermons out online. What's the big deal about that? A lot of these places are villages. Okay? If you can't come in within 5 miles of your house, what did that do to your flock?
Dispersed them. Broke it up.
And what we're going to find out a little bit on Sunday is you don't mess with the Church of God. Because you know what a lot of the people did? They walked out 5.1 miles to hear the Word of God and to be taught. And so what you see is this. You see all this persecution and all this legislation against those who are of Reformed faith. Okay. Now, we see here that in 1689 there was another act that was given. It's called the Toleration Act. or the act of toleration. And that's for the first time in all of our talk tonight, there was religious freedom. And all the time that we're talking about, we who say we are Reformed Baptist, we couldn't meet freely. Our gatherings were illegal. And finally, there's some freedom here. And so during this time of religious peace, it gave the opportunity of over 100 particular Baptist churches to meet together in London. And this is when they wrote, this is when they came together to discuss what was written in 1677. Remember that document that was already written? See, in 77 they came together and said, okay, we've got this. But then all this persecution kept going. And then they came together under this Toleration Act and they said, we got to discuss this. And you know what they said? This is what we believe. This is what we believe. And so when you talk about the 1689, what the 1689 represents is the year that the particular Baptist said, this is what we hold to. It is their official signing of it. It is their official stamp. Because in all the other time, they did not have the time to give it. So 1689 was written when? 77. It was officially approved by them in 1689. Now, just to throw this out for you, there were other dates associated with the London Confession. Another two dates would be 1688 and 1699. The one that has stood the test of time was the one that was in 1677. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more, but let me just read this to you. This is the men. I'm not going to read you the men. You can read them. But this is their statement when they got together in 1689. It says, we the ministers and messengers of and concern for upwards of 100 baptized churches in England and Wales, denying Arminianism, being met together in London from the 3rd of the 7th month to the 11th of the same, 1689, to consider of some things that might be for the glory of God and the good of these congregations, have thought meet for the satisfaction of all other Christians that differ from us in the point of baptism, to recommend to their perusal the confession of our faith, which confession we own as containing the doctrine of our faith and practice, and do desire that the members of our churches respectively do furnish themselves therewith. Again, statement of why they're doing this gives you the names of who they are. And what you'll find in there, you probably don't know maybe but more than one or two unknown faithful pastors upholding the truth, saying this is what we believe. And so what I want to do for the remainder of our time, I want to talk a little bit more about the 1689 or the 77. When they came together for the first London Confession in 44, it was clearly to show their differences. What they were doing is, we are not Anabaptist. We are not going down that road. That's not who we are. Don't view us. When they got together in 77, they did it to show their similarities. They were showing that we stand in the stream of Reformed faith. We too are Protestants. We too hold to the doctrines of grace, if you will. And so they came together to show their commitment to the Reformed faith by, and now this is key, that's why I've been saying, just hold that thought a couple things, by building or basing their confession of faith based upon the Presbyterian confession of faith and the Congregational confession of faith. Now, what's the Presbyterian confession of faith? Westminster. What was the Congregational?
Savoy.
The Savoy Declaration. Okay. What we're going to see now is, when you take those three documents, that's why we limit it to those three for this discussion, you are going to see their great likeness to each other. Okay, this is what, there's a book out there, I can't think of what it's called right now, but what his name is James Renahan, Reformed Baptist pastor, and he did his doctoral thesis on the confessions. And he put together this book where you can put all these confessions side by side, each point, and you can see the similarities and the differences. And this, and I'm going to read a couple different quotes to you. This one he says here, "There can be no doubt that the particular Baptists recognized their kinship with the broader Reformed community and desired to be identified with that stream of Christianity. This was not an uncritical adaptation, but reflected their understanding of commonalities and differences between the diverse Protestant bodies." Again, bringing out the intention of these particular Baptists. Now, I spent this afternoon looking at this side by side, and I wish I had more time to talk and more intelligibly about the differences. Let me just make a couple statements so that I can share with you. So again, what it does, you've got, for example, the 1644, the first London, actually the first London's over here, and then it gives you the Westminster, and then it gives you the Savoy, and then here it gives you the 1689. And so if it's on Article 1, Chapter 1, Paragraph 1, for example, you won't have anything from the First London Baptist Confession because there is no Chapter 1 that deals with those subjects in the First Confession. And then you look across the board, like, wait a minute. The Savoy on Paragraph 1 and the London adds a little preface to the first statement. And so you can see where they changed a little bit. So it's a fascinating little study to see what they did differently. With your knowledge, what's the main difference between the Westminster/Savoy and the London Baptist Confession? There are two main differences. Baptism and church polity, and how the church should be run. Those are the two main differences. Now, I got to get this out because we got to just know why people do this. You will find in here that the Westminster Confession is the first confession of faith. And what does that do to some Reformed Baptist?
Puts them as a new kid on the block.
Puts them on the new kid on the block, and it also sends them to get heart medication, right? Because it's not, we got the 1644, right? Understand there's a reason why they do this. The 1644 does not resemble the Westminster, the Savoy, or the 1689. What I'm saying is this. Yes, we got the first one out there. Whatever that means. But when it comes to the likeness of the form of the confession, of what it looks like, the following of the same chapters, Westminster was the first one there. So what did the 1689 do? They came in, and the 1689 came in, and they said, what we're going to do is we're going to take the Westminster, and we're going to take the Savoy. And we're going to work through this to show what we believe. Now, how many of you have read the Savoy? Because I'm sure most of you read the Westminster Savoy. Okay. The Savoy, remember, was written in between the Westminster and the 1680 or 1677. What the Savoy does, when you go there, the Savoy actually makes a lot of additions to the Westminster. Okay? Apart from church polity, it doesn't really change anything. It might add a word for clarification. It might amplify something. But essentially, it's the same document apart from that. I would say, however, that the Savoy has a much better statement on doctrine of justification than the Westminster does. Okay? Now, why do I say that? Because most people limit the difference between the Westminster Confession and the 1689 to what issue? Baptism. Baptism doesn't save. But our view of justification is everything, isn't it? And that, see what happened when the Savoy came along, they made a clarification to justification that I think was greatly needed. And that's a whole other thing we could talk about because it's really fun. You want to hear about it? Basically what happened, the Westminster Divines came together and the issue came up over do we put in there that Christ's act of obedience, meaning his perfect adherence to the law, should that be put in the confession that's imputed to us? And there was one guy in the assembly that says, I don't really hold to that. And his main reason was he saw in his day that it created people who lived licentiously. You know, that was antinomian. They were against the law. And so the Westminster Divines got together and said, okay, we'll just leave that out for the sake of unity. Well, when you got to the Savoy, a lot of the people who were at the Westminster Assembly were there at the Savoy. But there was one other guy there at the Savoy Declaration that wasn't at the Westminster. Who was that? John Owen. He's pretty persuasive. And so, I'm not saying he's the one that did it, but they said, no, wait a minute, we need to put this in. And I think he's right, especially in our day and age where that's so forsaken. And so the 1689 picks up the Savoy at that point and does the same thing. So the 1677 is built upon Reformed faith. Not some crazy, weird, new theology that is being presented. When you go through this, the 77 primarily sides with the changes done by the Savoy Declaration. Now, again, James Renahan writes this. Generally, the Baptists follow the emendations to the Westminster Confession made by the Savoy Divines. But they did not do so blindly. In at least 12 cases, the Baptists restore the Westminster Confession faith reading and do not follow the Savoy. Okay, so here's I was telling a brother yesterday, you've got to view Baptists as academic. So many times, how do we view Baptists as? Let's be honest. I'm going to want to turn this off for a second. How do people view Baptists? Let's be honest. As unlearned. As not really having scripture. They're more tradition. They're more legalist. They're more things like that. But you know what? We stand in a line of men who thought deeply about God. And they were able to take these documents and say, you know what? I hold to this. Yeah, Savoy does this better. Oh, they got it wrong on this one. We go back there. And so you stand on the shoulders of men who love the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength, and they died for it. Okay? Just like Kevin would hold more to the Westminster. Kevin has men who died for that. This is a heritage that we've been given that we should relish in and love and not leave this on the shelf, but it should become part of who we are. So let me give you the documents that were used by the Baptist during this time. They used, of course, the Savoy Declaration. They used the Westminster Confession. They also used the 44, 46 London Confession. And they used this, which I've never heard of before. Yes?
Did you turn it back on?
I never turned it off. I don't mind saying it. which I've never heard this one before. It's the Platform of Polity. And I don't know if that was some guy who wrote that. Some congregationalist. I don't know who wrote that. So, but those were the four main ones that they used. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a huge jump here just to bring it home a bit. The 1689 made it to America. That's pretty cool. And was officially adopted by the Philadelphia Baptist Association in 1742. You tell most Southern Baptists that today, they're going to call you crazy. Do you know most Southern Baptist people think that their heritage is Arminianism? And that is not true in the slightest. And then in the mid-18th century, various Calvinistic Baptist churches adopted it, and it just simply became known as the Baptist Confession. Now, here's the thing. This thing is adopted in Philadelphia in 1742. It's adopted in the 18th century again by certain people. Why the demise? Why did the church as a whole kind of leave it and abandon it? Interesting. There was a. Most Baptists don't even know we have this. So obviously there's something that went wrong. As far as I know, Kevin, you could fill me in on this. Presbyterians know they have the Westminster Confession, right? As a whole, or?
Well, that was a question that has been in the back of my head, that I'm kind of new to the history of the Baptists. Mm-hmm. But it seems interesting. There's never been, to my knowledge, a public stream here of Reformed Baptists that are particular in that way. I've always just thought of Baptists, well, some of them were very works-orientated, but, you know, I guess the Southern Baptists. But in the Presbyterian circles, they draw very heavily on their heritage. So, yeah, that's a question I have. Where were the Reformed Baptists?
Yeah. It's very interesting, and I'm sure there's, with everything, there's more, by the way, it's pretty cute sounding. It's snoring over here. with every historical event, there's always a lot of things that come into play. I've read this in several different places. There was something that took place in the 1700s where Calvinistic teaching, Calvinistic doctrine began to be attacked by a practice by one man in particular. And he was known as a revivalist. Anybody know who he is?
Finney.
There's been several times where I've heard, that I've read, that there's a connection between the demise of Reformed Baptist doctrine to people buying into Finneyism. To where, if you think about Finney, what did Finney introduce? He introduced altar calls. That was the first time ever there were any such thing. Okay? He also, part of that was what we call decisional regeneration, if you will. It means I made a decision for Christ. Well, where's that in Scripture? Charles Finney introduced that. What's interesting, Charles Finney, when you read his theology, he doesn't believe justification by faith alone. Okay? Interesting, as we get to the end of his life, do you know what he looks back and sees? I don't think I got any converts. Because all the people were living the way they were. Okay, but what did the church buy into? His practices, which were rooted in extreme Arminianism. And you get this tidal wave of emotional, anti-doctrinal. Because what you see in America is this, and I'm sure it's worldwide, but I live here, so I get to pick on it. This fascination with numbers. Look at all the people that are coming. It's got to be right. And what were these guys doing? They were meeting together in little gatherings. And so I would say what we have to do is we've got to go back and say, wait a minute. Where do we stand in this? Are we simply just doing what our churches have taught us, or are we getting back to the very Word of God? But let me say this, the Word of God is written by one author. So we ought to see a consistency between Genesis and Revelation. In other words, Exodus does not contradict the book of Jude. If that's the case, that's why these confessions are so helpful, because what do? They take the teachings on God and put them together, the teaching on salvation and put them together, the teaching of man, put them together. When you look out at the church today, what is missing greatly?
Knowledge.
There are men out there I know that man, I tell you what, they can teach what that particular passage teaches. But they can't put it together. So I'm gonna agree with what Kevin said. Yeah, knowledge, but I'm going to add to it. We are lacking systematic theology. We are lacking a cohesive understanding of the Word of God. And that is killing the church today. I mentioned earlier, there's attack right now on the Trinity by quote-unquote evangelicals. And it's a dismissal that, okay, well, you can believe that as long as I can do this, that's fine. Anytime you start dismissing truth, that's what happens. So, over time, people began to have the 1689 in their minds and hearts eroded, the practice out of it. And in the last, 10, 15 years, there's a great return to it. solid ground books, the one that did this edition right here, republished it. A lot of them are selling. A lot of churches are, Baptist churches are going, wait a minute, that's what we believe, that's what we hold to, we need to get back to that. And that's what our desire is here at PBC, is not to be new and faddish, but to be in the stream of Reformed faith. Now, I got to hit my punchline that I forget to say earlier. And it's really important. When you look at the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and the Baptist Confession, there are a couple differences. But they're almost unanimously the same. So I want to say this very clearly, which I probably won't say as clearly as I ought. When you read, whether you're reading the 1689 or the Savoy or the Westminster, and you are saying, I don't believe this, which is fine, that's not inspired. But when you say, I don't believe this, you are standing against the universal testimony of the Reformed Church in the 17th century. And they stood on the confessions that went before them. This is no light matter when we go to this and say, I don't agree with that. Again, it may not be what we believe, but we have to take it extremely seriously, understanding that we are fighting against the understood, orthodox, Protestant, Reformed understanding of the Word of God. So, that's pretty much all I got. Comments, questions? There's a lot there.
During what period of time did Charles Finney make altar calls popular?
Do you know that, Mr. Historian?
1830s.
1830s?
Yeah.
His popularity, late 1820s, is when he started like being a household name.
Platonism was the original Arminianism.
Mm-hmm.
Where did that begin to... And as I recall, wasn't Athanasius... Didn't he stand against Platonism? Is that where the creed, the Athanasian creed came from?
That was against Arius.
Yeah, it was against...
Okay, I'm
making sure. Yeah.
Because it's interesting that these creeds or these confessions were actually a response a lot of times to what was going on.
Well, what's interesting is when you look at... part of the problem with the particular Baptists at the time was their struggle against general Baptists who believed in Arminian theology. Well, I just learned that last week, that the first Baptist churches in England were actually Arminian. And they were English pastors that came back from their exile from the Netherlands. Well, who was their disciple? Jacob Arminius. You know, and so... You see, you know, in the Netherlands, that's where the Synod of Dort took place. I mean, this reformed theology to the core.
And didn't the Heidelberg Catechism come out of that?
I think it was...
Or shortly after?
After it, I think. I don't remember exactly.
But that's a key player, too.
Very key. Yeah. Very key.
I thought it interesting in that discussion I listened to the other night on... the Baptist, in particular, the general and the Anabaptist. I thought it interesting how when those men came together in England, it was because they had left. They were fleeing the persecution. They went to Geneva and heard Calvin.
Mm-hmm.
They became Calvinists and came back to try to work within the church. They didn't stay in exile. So it's interesting how that all, you know, when the doctrinal issues become more clear from clear teaching and exposition of what the Word says, then we respond to it, and that's what was happening.
Right.
I thought that was really good.
That's good. Yeah, interestingly, they brought out that through recent discoveries in the French libraries or whatever, that from Geneva under Calvin, the people who went back into France from their persecution, I think over 1,000 churches were planted. I mean, how many, I don't remember, were killed. And then they recently found a church, I think it was in South America, that has its roots from a man who was under Calvin. What's significant about that? What's the main thing about Calvinists? You're not evangelistic. No, it's the very opposite. Very opposite. When you do get the clear teaching, you do want to go out and share Christ.
You're saying this is being adopted more and more now mm-hmm. by more of the Baptist churches. Mm-hmm. And I guess some of that being from the Episcopals and the rest of the watering down in the churches, taking away from the strength of the word, and so many people within there wanting, no, wait a minute, you're taking away from what I do believe now. Now searching out as to why I believe it.
That's right.
You know? That's right. It's an interesting, it's taking place.
Yeah, you definitely, you know, it's interesting timing. Like you said, the increase of false teaching, compromise in the churches. While at the same time, one of the Solid Ground books, for example, who publishes, they're putting out great historical books of the Reformed Puritan tradition constantly. And as people are learning their history, you know what they're wanting? They're wanting more of this, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. you know, so. Yeah.
Don't you think part of it, too, is during the time of Finney, there was such a emphasis on emotions mm-hmm. that the church became much more feminized and the males kind of, you know, jump on, I don't want to have anything to do with this. And we're still recovering mm-hmm. from that.
Right.
Seems like. And I think the homeschool movement had a lot to do with this re-interest in history and
yes.
wanting to, you know, find out, okay, where are our roots? What are we doing?
That's right.
We're kind of recovering some of that male leadership, I think.
Mm-hmm. You know, and don't forget part of that time, too, Edwards had to write a book on religious affections. You know, what really is signs of salvation? Because there was so much emotionalism, and obviously we're not... We want emotions. We want to have passion and heartbeat for God, but that doesn't necessarily mean salvation. So you had to deal with that as well.
These attacks on the Trinity in the last couple of weeks, is that in conjunction with what's going on with the elephant room?
Correct.
Okay.
Correct.